Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the New Testament in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. And as the Lord would enable us, you might consider verse 3. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. We'll read from the beginning. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Especially verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, Paul was informed of various issues that were affecting the church at Corinth. We know there was a party spirit, some saying they were of Paul, others of Apollos or of Cephas, and he deals with that in the first three or so chapters. We know also there was a problem of open sin, and sin even that the heathen would be ashamed to speak about. And so he sets out the need for purity and indeed faithfulness in marriage. You find that in chapters 5 to 7. We know there were problems also with worship. And you get head coverings in worship, God's order being followed. There's also abuses of the Lord's Supper. And there is an unhealthy focus on spiritual gifts, as if that's what counts, and people are vying to show off how gifted they are. And he deals with these matters in chapter 11 to 14. And there was also this problem of people saying that there wasn't really a physical resurrection. And in the middle of the book, in chapters 8 to 10, we find them dealing with what might to us seem a very strange matter, but it was one which was a real problem, obviously to the people, not only in Corinth, but elsewhere, that of what to do with things offered unto idols. What if you're invited to the feast? What if you're invited to a feast in an idol's temple? Should you go there? Or if you're going to be buying meat in the shambles in the marketplace, what are you going to do? Because that meat probably has been offered to idols. And he deals with these problems, and he tells the people, well, one thing you must not do is sin, and one way in which you must not sin is to lead others to sin, or to lead others to go against their conscience, and in that way they sin, because they may do things feeling unhappy about doing them, and yet doing a thing. And so they are wronging God by going against their conscience, as if sin doesn't matter. Even if the thing's an indifferent thing, doesn't matter whether you do it or don't. If you're feeling bad about doing it, thinking God's not pleased with doing this, well, you shouldn't be doing it. That's what he's telling them. And they're not to lead others to be like that, rather they are to do all to the glory of God. And he says, yes, some of you obviously are clear that of what the right teaching or right knowledge is. An idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. So meat doesn't commend us to God, neither if we don't eat are we better, neither if we eat are we worse? And he makes it clear that In one level, it doesn't matter whether you eat that meat or not. It's just meat, whatever others may think, but he's making it clear there are times when, for the good of others, we should not partake. And he's really stressing to them, look, you might have liberty, but you must use that liberty in a loving way. And so there are these warnings given. We might know certain things, but beware, knowledge puffs up. But charity or love edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if a man love God, the same is known of him. And so he draws for us here the character of God's people. They are those who love God. And he tells us the privilege that they have. They are known of him. I'd like us to focus on these truths this evening. The believer's character, the believer's privilege, and we will see how that actually does relate to the passage, and how the passage actually relates to us in the 21st century, at least touching these things. First of all, we notice a believer's character. How is a believer described here? Well, he's described as someone who loves God. If any man love God. And really what he is saying is, look, if we're a true believer, we love God. Now, we might expect in verse 3 to read, if any man know God. But that's not what's there. It's if any man love God. And why is that there? Why is he putting it that way when he's talking about knowledge and that through the chapter? Well, it's because he is warning us about the danger of mere head knowledge. That it is possible to know things and to know spiritual things, but merely with the head. It is possible to have what we might think of as a cold, unloving response to God. If you think of it, there are many things which might be studied, and people do study, and on one level there are interests which for some reason grip them and take a hold of them, but at the end of the day it's just all a bit theoretical and cold. And it's possible for the same thing to be true in spiritual matters. It's possible for us to know certain facts about the things of God, and that's true of many people. They may know facts about the gospel, and yet their heart or their life is unaffected by these facts. Many people will tell you, I believe in God, and I believe Jesus is the Saviour. And they'll talk of heaven even and hell, and yet, well, you wonder, what difference does it make to their life? They have knowledge, but it's all a bit detached from their lives. And, you see, here was a problem. There were some who had knowledge, but this knowledge was puffing them up. It reminds you of the proud Pharisee. On one level, he knew much about God, but he spends most of his time preening himself and telling God how wonderful he himself is, rather than being devoted to God. It's possible to be like that. And Paul is saying here, knowledge, that's all we have. When it comes to spiritual things, it puffs us up, but charity edifies. And in that situation, if this man is so proud, thinking he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know, well, they might know certain things, but the reality is, he doesn't really know God at all. he has not learned or really begun to learn. Because the problem is that knowledge of God hasn't led him to love God. Think of a parrot repeating back what it's told. Does it really grasp what it says? It's just a noise that thinks it's clever. You see, that's the way many people are. And so here's the stress in love. Here's this reminder that at the heart of the gospel is a relationship with God. And that when we come to know God, then we come to love God. And our hearts are drawn out to him in Jesus Christ. If any man love God, he's reminding us what we know about God shouldn't just be in the head, but should touch the heart. Well, friends, is that true of you? Is your heart touched as you think about God? There's a believer. He responds to the goodness of God by loving God. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And daily as we receive of his goodness, even in providence, when we think of his goodness showered upon us day by day, it leads us to be so grateful and thankful. And we love him for his kindness to us. But especially when we think of redemption, to think that God bothered with me, to think that he loved me with an everlasting love and with loving kindness drew me, to think that he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins, here in his love. It's not that I love God, but he loved us. But what's the response? We see the goodness of God and we marvel that he should give his son to deal with our sin. And what is the response of our heart? It's not cold. It's not a cold mental awareness. Well, Jesus dies for sinners. There's this transaction and so my sins are forgiven. There's that awareness of the immensity of what it is to be saved by grace. I deserve but the wrath of God, and God in his mercy has provided a Saviour in Jesus Christ who gave his only Son. And I love him and I delight in him because of his love and goodness to me. And so, we want to know more about God, don't we? We want to meditate on his character and study his wonderful works. But it's not an end in itself. That knowledge that we want to acquire is in order that we might know him better. That we might be in a relationship with him. Many people knew of our late Queen. Very few people really knew her. There's a vast difference. And so it is with the Lord. God's people are those who don't just know of him. They know him and delight in him and love him. And the more we grow, the more we want to meditate on him, and we realise that his whole character is attractive. We're not just drawn to think of his wonderful works, but we see his character as pure and holy and attractive. Look at that in Psalm 27. That I might be in the temple of the Lord might admire him. Admirable. Is that how you think of God? Holy, admirable. And you just wish you could get a better grasp of how great and glorious he is. But he is altogether lovely. And yes, there are times when the Lord does reveal himself to us. The psalmist could remember times of blessing in the temple. And, well, he might be cut off and far away. Better is thy love than life. Oh, that I had more of the sweetness of that love filling my soul. And he's seeking the Lord. And more of his presence. Do you find yourself at times complaining that you don't love him the way you would like to love him? Complaining that indeed your heart is hard. That's often one of the complaints of God's people. You think of Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? I have affection for you. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more? I have affection for thee. The third time he's asked, have you affection for me? And he's grieved because he's already said he has affection. He can't rise perhaps to that warmth and that devotion that he would like, but he cannot deny his love for the Lord. There's a believer's character then. He loves God. And of course, when he loves God, he wants to be devoted to God. Because what's the sum of the Ten Commandments? To love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Does that devotion, that desire to please him, that desire to serve him and to keep his commandments? If any man love God, is a believer devoted to him. So what does true religion do? True religion in the heart draws us to God. We long to know him better. And we're glad when, as we are seeking him, we find our hearts warmed by a sense of his love. He loves God. But you'll notice also he loves God by loving the brethren. And that is what Paul especially is stressing here. If any man love God, what's the context? Well, it's actually in showing love to the brethren. So here's this reminder that if we love him who begets, we love those who are begotten of God. 1 John 5, 1 and 2. We love the brethren, don't we? How can we say that we love God if we do not love the brethren who we see? How can we say we love God who we cannot see? And he's dealing here with the problem of meat that's been the product of a sacrifice to idols. And here's this danger that, well, there's a brother who doesn't quite get it, that really it doesn't matter. Pagans might say this was offered to an idol. Well, an idol's nothing, so it doesn't matter whether I eat it or not, because it's meat that God has provided. The true and living God. And we know that consecration to an idol is foolishness. But what if you're struggling to grasp that? You still feel something. Or a brother or a sister still is uneasy. Okay, yes, in theory it means nothing, but I'm really struggling to accept that. A brother in such a situation, and seeing you taking it, may be tempted to go against his conscience and so sin against God. And this is a warning about not doing this. Take heed by any means. This liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So if Paul's saying, look, I'll just not eat meat at all. If it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll deprive myself for the sake of others. Because I love them, I want their good. But you see, there were those who were puffed up. They'll just do what they know they've got a right to do. And they've got no thought of the danger of temptation. And you can imagine some looking down on a weak brother. Oh, surely he should know better. Why is he making such a fuss? Because we know an idol is nothing. Yes, it's easy to say that, but it's another thing to actually grasp it when your conscience is troubled. And he's pointing out, knowledge puffs up. If that's all that you have, whereas charity edifies, love seeks the good of the other. So here's a Christian. He loves his brother. He seeks his welfare. He's not going to think in a way that just demeans his brother. Yes, he may be weak, he might not understand. He needs to come to a better understanding, but he has to be born with, to be patiently taught and encouraged. And a trap mustn't be put in front of him to cause him to stumble into sin. He's not going to demean him. He's not going to lead him astray. Here's his willingness then to deny self. Here's this love for the brethren that regulates different aspects of life. You see, the reality is that some men's hearts are better than their heads. They've got the root of the matter in their hearts. They do love God. They love Christ. They're relying on Christ. But sometimes what they know, their doctrine, which affects their practice, isn't right. How would we apply that to ourselves today? Well, you think of those who embrace what we would know theologically as Arminianism, saying that Christ died for all men, and that it's your faith that saves. Now, that God isn't sovereign in salvation. Now that's wrong. It's a warped, distorted way of viewing things, emphasizing man's responsibility in an unhelpful and unbiblical way. But there are many who are true believers who embrace these things. And it's very easy to look down on these people and just think they are so wrong and to be critical and not realize sometimes they might have a better, more of a passion for those who are perishing than we have. We could be ticking all the right boxes, getting our theology right, and yet there's something at heart wrong. Remember the church at Ephesus in Romans, in Revelation chapter 2. They're good at getting things right, but there's something spiritually not quite right. They've left their first love. Their head is right, but their hearts really aren't very healthy. And you can get the opposite. Those who, well, they may get things quite wrong, but actually they're true believers. You think of those who are taken up with the gifts of the Spirit in a wrong way. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, which were for signs of the apostles, which passed with the age of the apostles. Well, Paul's having to deal with them, and he's warning about these excesses, and there are people today who get things wrong, and some of these people who major on these things are true believers. And perhaps they could teach us a lesson about in their devotion and their love for the Lord, or their reaching out to others. You see, some men's hearts are better than their heads, and these things can apply to us. The believer is one who loves the brethren. We love those whose theologies are a bit warped, but they're true believers. We wish they were better theologians, don't we? We want to correct their errors in a loving way and bring them to a better understanding of the truth, that their worship is more biblical, that their theology is more biblical, their view of the church more biblical. But we love them and seek their good. If any man love God, well, at least to love of the brethren. Are they not loved of God? God the Father, who has adopted them into his family. God the Son, who has redeemed them. God the Spirit, who indwells them. Friends, isn't it true that sin is often rooted in pride? Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. And the reality is, the more we're taken up with God, the more we're humbled by a sense of our own sin and our own significance, and we're astonished at the mercy of God in Christ, and the more we have compassion in others. The believer's character then, he loves God, and therefore loves the brethren. Secondly, more briefly, the believer's privilege. If any man love God, the same is known of him. The same is known of him. What privilege do we have? It is to be known of him. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it seems to me that it's especially being stressed that we are known, are acknowledged by God. You think of how the proud are rejected. Knowledge puffs up. So there's a man preening himself with his knowledge, putting down others, or being a stumbling block to others. If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to think. The proud are rejected and disowned. Depart from me, I never knew you. The opposite of being acknowledged by the Lord. In other words, those who love God are those who he acknowledges. Who does the Lord reveal himself to? Who does the Lord make himself known to? Those who are in a relationship with him. They're known of him. They're known by God and walk with God. And as we walk with God, what happens? He reveals himself to us. He draws near at times. He welcomes us to his banqueting house. He displays the banner of love. He draws near to us in his grace. And we're enabled to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Here's this privilege we have of being acknowledged by him, of him shining the light of his countenance upon us, and we experience his presence and his blessing and have sweet fellowship with him. Oh, for him to acknowledge us day by day, to make himself known, to not be offended by us because of the way we're acting or thinking, but rather to have him shine in the light of his countenance upon us. The same as acknowledged, known of God. What will happen in the day of judgment? We shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted. What a wonderful day that will be. What a day of assurance that will be. And throughout all eternity, he will reveal more of his love. We shall plumb the depths of that love of God that passes knowledge, having been acknowledged by him. But don't we long for that? From to acknowledge us, to recognize us, to seek us out, as it were, for fellowship, and from to reveal more of his grace and his love to us. There's times when he does that. We're thankful for these times. And if we're acknowledged by God, surely that speaks therefore of how he will care for us. It's a reminder to us that he knows us and that he loves us. And therefore he will care for us, that his eye is upon us. And that therefore he will watch over us and protect us and provide for us. He'll be our shepherd. With us not only through the good times but through the difficult times. Providing for us in dark valleys and when surrounded by our enemies. He cares for those who acknowledge us. And will he not keep us? The Lord knows then that there is. And so there's a Christian security. He knows me. And he's acknowledged me. And if he has known me and acknowledged me, well, he's not going to abandon me and let me go. The Lord knows then that there is. And he will remember me and keep me forever and ever. The believer then is someone who knows God, loves God, and as we love God, the Lord reveals himself to us more and more. Let our learning then more about God day by day be with a view to meeting with him, to meditating upon him, to growing in our love for God. Let us be those who rejoice in his love. And then we shall find that he is one who rejoices in his love over us and acknowledges us as we walk with him. Let us pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon thy truth. We thank thee that thy word reminds us of the wonderful privileges that those who love thee have. May we grow in love for thee and love for the brethren, because they are those who are loved of thee. Lord, bless us and forgive our sins.